speak in Jeremiah chapter 13. We want to see what Jeremiah has to teach the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah at this time and what he needs to teach us as well. So let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we ask that you would instruct us in your truth, that we would know you, whom to know is eternal life. We give you thanks that though our sins were as scarlet, you've made them as white as snow. You have forgiven us of our sins. You have separated them as far as the east is from the west. And you have granted us your righteousness that we might stand before you, that we might rejoice in our God and glory in your presence forevermore. We thank you that you have raised your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead and have granted to us a living hope, a hope of the resurrection for ourselves as well. And as we have this hope fixed on him, may you conform us to his image, that we might grow into his likeness and be salt and light in this dark and corroding world. May your Spirit be our teacher today to instruct us in this truth, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, the first illustration Jeremiah gives us in Jeremiah chapter 13 is a living parable, if you will, a living example. He was told to do something. And it says in chapter 13, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, thus the Lord said to me, go and buy yourself a linen waistband and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water." Now, a linen waistband would be something that a priest would wear. It was supposed to be put around Jeremiah's waist. And we're going to see later that that implied that God had put Israel around his waist, that he had kept Israel near to him. So Jeremiah obeys. He bought the waistband in accordance with the word of the Lord, and he put it around his waist. Verse 3 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time and said, take the waistband that you have bought, which is around your waist, and go, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a crevice of the rock." Now, this word Euphrates is a Hebrew word that in the Old Testament is always translated Euphrates. But it is actually the same Greek, same Hebrew letters for a town. And if you look in the margin of your New American Standard, it says Para, which would have been, the commentator said, about 4 miles northeast of Anatoth, where Jeremiah lived. If it's the Euphrates, it's about 350 miles away. So the question is, did God ask Jeremiah to travel 350 miles to the Euphrates to put this in a crevice in a rock and then come 350 miles back? And then as we see, he's going to ask him to go retrieve it as well. So did he ask Jeremiah to make 2 700 round trip walks to the Euphrates? Well, it's possible, but it seems like it's more likely that he asked him to go to this town of Para, which has the same Hebrew letters as the Euphrates, which would make the Jews be mindful that the judgment that was coming would be from the Euphrates. Now, if God asked Jeremiah to go 700-mile round trip twice to do this living parable, I have no problem with that. It just seems like it's more reasonable to think that he went to this city known as Para. But whatever the case is, he's asked to hide it in a crevice in the rock. And Jeremiah once again obeys, and he hides it in the crevice in the rock. Verse 5, "So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord had commanded me. And after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the waistband which I commanded you there to hide." So he obeys and he goes and he gets it. And lo and behold, in verse 7, "Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the waistband from the place where I had hidden it. And lo, the waistband was ruined. It was totally worthless." So what does this mean? the interpretation of all this. You have a waistband that was put around your waist. You put it in the crevice in the rock, and now it's worthless. So the interpretation in verse 8 says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord, just so will I destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem." The word great in front of pride of Jerusalem means many or much or multiplied or increased. The great pride of Jerusalem. Judah was certainly proud. They were God's chosen people. They were the leftover nation after the Assyrian captivity of Israel. They were the ones that had the Davidic line as rulers. They were a proud people. But no one was as proud as the residents of Jerusalem, for that's where God dwelt. That's where the temple was. That's where the individuals would come to worship the Lord. And so there was great pride in Jerusalem. Pride goes before a fall, and Judah and Jerusalem had a lot of pride, and they are going to fall greatly. And just as an application, the United States is a very proud nation. In fact, it stands on its pride, proud to be an American. Now, I'm thankful to be an American, but I hope if I have any pride, my boast is in the Lord, and I can boast in America as I boast in the Lord, if that's possible. Again, I'm thankful to be an American. I'm thankful God placed me in this country, and I'm I don't wish any ill will against our nation, but it is a proud nation. People are taught that in America you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. If you just want it hard enough, you can accomplish anything for yourself. Well, that's the way Judah and Jerusalem felt. But in verse 10, the wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts and have gone after other gods to serve them, and to bow down to them, let them be just like the waistband, which is totally worthless. Now, Judah and Jerusalem and Israel were part of a theocracy that God had called to himself and established as a nation that were his own people. They are now a wicked people. If a nation such as Israel, if a nation such as Judah can be called wicked, then what can the Gentile nations of the world be called by the Lord? It says, they refuse to listen to my words. This is characteristic of man in general. Man does not want to listen to the words of God. They are foolishness to him. They walk in the stubbornness of their hearts. The heart of man is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? Man is lifted up in pride in his heart. And he's stubborn in his own heart, and therefore he goes after other gods. For if you go after the God of Israel, the God of Jesus Christ, the God who is Jesus Christ, then you have to humble yourself. And people don't like to humble themselves. They're too proud to humble themselves. They're too stubborn in their own hearts. So they will go after other gods that teach them that you can do something for yourself that will be of spiritual profit. And men claim that they are able to enter into the kingdom of God based upon what they do. A friend of mine, her sister died recently, and she was convinced that that was her home going to the Lord because of all the good things she had done. Maybe she did do good things for the Lord's sake, and maybe she did go home to be with the Lord. I'm not entirely sure. I am persuaded that she was of the Roman Catholic faith, which would imply that you're saved by your good works, and therefore you're not saved at all. The stubbornness of man in his own heart has caused him to go after all kinds of other gods, gods of his own imagination, gods of his own invention, so that he might serve them and bow down to them. Let them be just like the waistband, which is totally worthless. Do you know what profit, what use a man is to the Lord who is lifted up in pride and thinks he can do something on his own? He is of complete worthlessness. There is no worth in that individual to the Lord at all. Yet we esteem such a man as highly valuable, highly worthwhile. Those are the ones we want to hire. Those are the ones we want to promote. Those are the ones we want to elect to high office, the ambitious, the proud, the ones who think they can do it on their own. God says they are totally worthless. Verse 11 says, "For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, for renown, for praise, and for glory." The word renown is the same word as the word name. They were supposed to be a name for the Lord. They were supposed to be a spokesperson, an example for the Lord God. They were supposed to be for the praise of God. They were supposed to be for the reflection of God's glory. And God put them close to him, around his waist. But they did not listen. The nation of Israel turned from serving the true and the living God and turned to serve the gods of the Gentiles. And God now says they're worthless. Then he gave them a parable in verses 12 through 14. "Therefore you are to speak this word to them. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jug is to be filled with wine." Now let me give you a San Antonio contemporary translation of that verse. "Let's get ready to fiesta." If I said, "Let's get ready to fiesta," to San Antonio at large, what would their response be? "Why, certainly. Of course we're supposed to get ready to fiesta. We fiesta all year long. We have to find some reason to fiesta." Well, that was the saying of the day in Israel's time. They would say something like, "Every jug is to be filled with wine." Notice the response. "And when they say to you, 'Do we not very well know that every jug is to be filled with wine?' We know that. If you have a jug that's for wine, fill it with wine. Get ready. Enjoy the blessing and prosperity that God has granted to you. And enjoy the time with some wine. We know that. We thought you were coming to preach judgment to us, and you're teaching us that God is going to bless us and make us prosperous, and we're going to enjoy the wine. Then say to them, 'Thus says the Lord,'" it's not what you think, "'Behold, I am about to fill all the inhabitants of the land, the kings that sit for David on his throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem.'" Now, who does that include? The kings, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants. That pretty much sums up everybody of every stature and every social position. He's going to fill them with drunkenness. Now, the people who knew that they were supposed to have their wine pots and their wine pitchers filled with wine, they knew it wasn't to get drunk. It was to enjoy the bounty of the Lord, to enjoy the things that God had given. Drunkenness was completely out of the question. And drunkenness is a symbol of God's judgment. For these people are going to be out of their minds. In verse 14, "And I will dash them against each other." They will actually turn against one another in the city of Jerusalem. When the city of Jerusalem was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar, women ate their own children. Fathers ate their children. Children ate their fathers. There was cannibalism in the nation, in the city of Jerusalem, due to hunger because of the encircling of the city by Nebuchadnezzar. He says, I will dash them against each other, both the fathers and the sons together, declares the Lord. I will not show pity, nor be sorry, nor have compassion, so as not to destroy them. But I thought God was a compassionate, merciful God. He is, to those who turn to Him. But if you will not listen, there will be no compassion. There will be no pity. Not even upon the nation of Israel, not even upon the nation of Judah, not even upon the city of Jerusalem. And if God will not pity those individuals whom He called to Himself and made them His own people, what will He do with the rest of the Gentile nations? So beginning in verse 15, we see a call to repent. Listen and give heed. Do not be haughty, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God. So here is an invitation to repent and to do what you were created to do. And He says, before He brings darkness and before your feet stumble on dusky mountains, and while you are hoping for light, He makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. I don't know if you've ever done anything at night, but doing things at night in the dark is difficult. I tried to do something recently at night in the dark, and it's not nearly as easy as to do it during the daytime when you can see. Well, here's a traveler, and he's on the mountains, and darkness has overtaken him, and he hopes for the light. But Israel's hoping for the light will be just deep darkness. Remember what Jesus said about the nation of Israel hoping in the day of the Lord that it will be a time of light for them? He said, no, that day will be like a day of darkness for you. And the reason why it'll be a day of darkness is because you will not listen. So He says in verse 17, but if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such people. The preacher of judgment needs to be an individual who has a heart that cries. For the judgment of God is serious and awesome and isn't a pretty thing at all. And it should not be a joyful thing to declare to people. It should be a most sorrowful thing. Jeremiah loved his city, Jerusalem. Jeremiah loved his people, the Israelites. He would preach to them the truth of God as God revealed to him without hesitation and without compromise. And there were times that the people of Israel just irritated Jeremiah to no end. But he would weep for them. He would write an entire book about his weepings called the Book of Lamentations. So he will be sorrowful that they are lifted up in such pride. He says, my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. Flock of the Lord, the nation of Judah, will be taken captive by the nation of Babylon. And Jeremiah will have to watch it. Jeremiah will have to see the nation of Babylon surround the city of Jerusalem and then take it. He'll have to watch the cannibalism in his beloved city. He will have to watch the individuals taken captive back to Babylon with no one left. He'll have to see the destruction of his beloved temple. He'll have to see the destruction of the king's house and all the houses and all the walls of Jerusalem. And tears will flow down. It says, say to the king and the queen mother, this is probably Jehoiachin, or also known as Jeconiah, and the queen mother. This individual was put into power by Nebuchadnezzar to replace his brother, and he was 18 years old. If somebody is 18 years old and ruling the nation, there's probably somebody behind him who's ruling in his stead, and that would be his mom. His mom would be telling him exactly what to do. So these two individuals who were basically ruling Jerusalem, the king and the queen mother, he says, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. You have a beautiful, exalted position, but because you've been lifted up in pride, you're going to be brought down low. So he says, take a lowly seat before God has to bring you low. Humble yourselves that God will exalt you, but they would not do so. The cities of the Negev have been locked up, and there is no one to open them. All Judah has been carried into exile, wholly carried into exile. This is a verb tense known as a prophetic perfect. It's as though it's already happened and completed in the future. The cities of the Negev, the lower city, the desert cities are locked up. There's no one to open them there. It's a ghost town. It's a ghost city. It's a ghost region. There's no one there anymore. There's no one to unlock the doors because everybody's been taken captive. Verse 20, we see the judgment that is coming. Lift up your eyes and see those coming from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful sheep? What will you say when he appoints over you, and you yourself had taught them, former companions, to be head over you? Will not pangs take hold of you like a woman in childbirth? The companions, the allies you sought. God told Israel not to seek allies from Syria and Assyria and Egypt, but they sought them anyway. And he told Judah not to seek allies from foreign nations either, but to trust in the Lord. Nevertheless, they sought the allies of foreign nations to help them against other foreign nations. And when they did, those allies turned against them and took them captive. Verse 22 says, if you say in your heart, why have these things happened to me? It is because of the magnitude of your iniquity. This is that same word, great, in front of pride of Jerusalem, this multiplied, much, many increase of your iniquity. Your skirts have been removed and your heels have been exposed. It's the humiliation of a harlot. Israel has played the harlot and turned from God to serve other gods, and God is now embarrassing them as their sin deserves. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? No, that's impossible. Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Israel was accustomed to doing evil and they could not do good. The heart of man is wicked, deceitful above all else. There is none who does good, no, not one. The thoughts and intention of man's heart is only evil continually. And can man change that condition that he's in? No. Any more than a leopard can change his spots. Therefore, I will scatter them like drifting straw. Another illustration with chaff. Chaff is completely worthless. The wheat is thrown up into the air in order for the wind to blow the chaff away because the chaff is worthless. It's like husking your corn and cooking the husks instead of the corn. You'll get no nutrition, no value, no taste from the husks. Israel is like drifting straw to the desert wind. This is your lot, the portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. The true and the living God is the God of truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. To trust in anything but Jesus Christ is to trust in falsehood. So I have also stripped your skirts off over your face, that your shame may be seen. As for your adulteries and your lustful names, the lewdness of your prostitution on the hills and every field, I have seen your abominations. Woe to you, O Jerusalem. How long will you remain unclean? A description of a embarrassing judgment and a definite judgment. Woe to you, O Jerusalem. But in the midst of this, there's a glimmer, if you will, of hope. For it says, how long will you remain unclean? Implying this won't be forever. But it will be as long as Israel turns from the Lord. So what kind of truths can we learn about God in this passage of Jeremiah 13? Well, one, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And if he sows adulteries, then he's going to be embarrassed in his adultery. If he sows wickedness, he'll be judged for his wickedness. And if God performed this judgment upon the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, he most certainly will apply it to us if we turn away from him. And what does this teach us about man? Again, man's heart is wicked. Man's heart is evil. He delights in doing the will of his father, the devil, who was a murderer and a deceiver from the beginning. And he does not turn to the Lord. He turns to the stubbornness of his own heart, and God will judge him. And there was a verse that I'm looking for right now that gave me the question, can man change God's ways? Man cannot change God's ways, but there are actions that men take that change God's dealings with men. For the nation of Israel was blessed, and God called them his own people, but when they turned from him, he turned from them. And as it says in the book of Romans, that the Jews pursuing the righteousness which they thought was in the law did not arrive at that righteousness. But those who weren't even looking for it found it, because they sought it by faith. So if a man repents and turns to the Lord will respond in grace and mercy and compassion and pity. But if a man turns from the Lord, all that awaits him is a certain judgment. Any comments or contributions or questions? Yes? Well, certainly Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that if you think that you are righteous and bear the name Jew and you're a corrector of others and a corrector of the foolish, You who make such judgments, do you not practice the same thing and are worthy of the judgment of God? So yes, their false understanding of the word of God is worthy of judgment. But in trying to think about how you word the question, is it fair to say that God judges based upon what a man thinks he knows or says he knows? I would say it's fair for God to judge a man based upon what he does know. And what the Israelites knew is they knew God and his ways, and they chose not to follow them. And the natural man, the Gentile, he knows God as well through what has been created. So man is judged based upon what he knows, and man knows enough to turn to God, but he will not do so. So rather than worshiping the Creator, whom he knows exists, he desires to worship that which is created. And it becomes less and less believable almost. It goes from worshiping man to worshiping bugs. But that's what the religion of man does. Even though they do know God and they can tell who he is and his invisible attributes through the things that have been made. So in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, I would say God has summed up every man under judgment based upon what he knows, whether he says it or not. Yes, Charles. Good.
You know what strikes me is what a hard job Jeremiah had.
Yes.
I've always thought of him as just incredible. And, you know, there's another portion here where he talks about it. He tried to quit talking because nobody liked him. Everybody hated everything he said.
Mm-hmm.
They were angry with him.
Mm-hmm.
But he could stop talking because the words of God burned inside of him.
Right.
Can you imagine that every time you go out to speak to the people, all you're doing is telling them that really you're on the road to hell. I mean, that's all in the world that he can say. But we're to some degree put in the same circumstance today, and all of God's people are. I was looking forward to chapter 15, where Jeremiah in verse 15 says, "You who know, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not in view of your patience take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, continually speak against Israel in judgment. All these ugly things that we had to say, we had to do it because more precious to him than anything was his God and his word.
Mm-hmm.
And, and of course, that's what the people needed to hear.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they didn't want to hear it.
Right.
They needed to hear it then. People today need to hear it. What man needs. That needs to be told everything's up the door, even if it isn't.
Right.
It needs to be told the truth.
Mm-hmm. One of the reasons why I enjoy the book of Jeremiah is there's not a whole lot of mysterious stuff in it, so it's somewhat easier to read than the other prophets. But another reason why I like Jeremiah is because he's one of the most human beings in the Bible. He weeps, and yet he doesn't back down from the message that he has to speak. There are times when he says, I wish I had a wayfarer's lodge in the desert so I could just get away from these people. These people irritate me. But I love them so much that I weep over their judgment. And I understand the wealth of and the magnitude of Jeremiah's emotions toward this people and the difficulty that he had in continuing to proclaim this judgment. I agree. Any other comments? Yes, Paul.
I'd like to make a comment about verses 12 and 13. I think I'm singling that out for some particular reason, but I'm not. Disobedience and drunkenness is not that much better.
No.
I've been there 4 years at Independent Living Apartments, and they started out with happy hour on Friday night. 4 years later, they have happy hour on Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and Friday night, and you can get a glass of wine anytime you're eating, but just ask them to serve you a good plate. It was a growing force, and I'm thinking that that's brought forth a humorous comment about wine on somebody's door. They hung a linen type hand towel credit. Wine is the answer. Now, what is the question?
Hmm. Yeah. Man doesn't know what the question or the answer is. And they're not really happy either.
But the level of conversation at 4:30 is subdued and controlled. And by about 5:30, it's hard to hear yourself at your table.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now you can figure whether that was pro or con for one.
Okay. Any other comments? And going back to the illustration of the waistband with what Charles said, if God considered that waistband to be something that was precious and to be set apart, then I think the reverse goes as well, that we should consider God as something precious and set apart. The waistband became rotten because of the sin of Israel. The waistband will never become rotten the other way. If God is set apart, he will always be holy. He will always be righteous. He will always be the compassionate, merciful God that he is. We need to esteem him highly and not be like the Jews who became proud in their own hearts, worshiped the gods of the nations, and I think even of the United States. Not that we were ever a Christian nation, but we had Christian principles and we thought of ourselves as Christian. We went to church and all that kind of stuff. But now every religion of the world is part of our makeup. Buddhists have come in. Zen has come in. And people have adopted these New Age and Eastern religions very readily, much more tenaciously than they ever did Christianity. And so we have become a nation of multitude religions. Even the Muslim religion is becoming bigger in our nation, and so forth and so on. And we need to be individuals who consider the things of the Lord and the Lord himself to be far more precious than those religions and the gods of the world. Any other comments?
On that line, what do you say that Allah, the Lord God himself, is
the same? They can't. And I would even go as far to say that two individuals who say they worship Jesus can worship two different Jesuses. Because one of the Jesuses is the God of the Bible, and the other Jesus is the God of his own imagination. And he's invented a Jesus that he can worship comfortably. He's a Jesus who does nothing but love and never judges. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is the God of the Bible, who is the God of Jeremiah 13, who can take a nation and make them be in an intimate relationship with a nation and yet judge them because of their sin. So he is a kind and compassionate and forgiving God, and calls individuals to repentance, but he will in no wise leave the guilty unpunished. And that's the God of the Bible. And most people don't want to know the fullness of the God of the Bible. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, how awesome are your ways. You are the great and the magnificent God. There is none like you in all the earth. And though rulers rise up and declare their mighty power and their mighty works, you consider them but dust on the scale, and you will blow them away. There is no one like you, O Lord. And may you be pleased to continue to instruct us in your truth, that we would grow to know more of you and more of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be conformed into his image, that we might glorify your name, even as our purpose has been determined from before the foundation of the world, to bring a name to you, to bring praise and glory to your name. Let us not adopt the ways of the world, but let us continue to be set apart for your glory and conform to the image of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.